All right. If you were here when we went through 1 John, you will remember that I preached a sermon called Walk in the Light. It was based on this key verse in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So we learned there that we are to walk in the light and not the darkness. We learned that Christ clears all the darkness and lights our paths as we walk in step with him. Today we're going to come to a different spin on that same idea. Paul's providing us with an admonition to work in the light, not only walk with God, but to work in the light, and we're to allow Christ's work to infuse our lives. So join me, we're going to be in Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Join me as we read God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, God. This is an incredibly deep and tough and powerful scripture that you have for us today. So God, I pray that our minds and our hearts are just bent on you, on your word, on your way. God, may you clear our minds of all the things that we bring with us. May you help us to focus on your word. May you open up our hearts and minds to receive it, and may it germinate in our lives, God. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you, God. Amen. So today we're going to discuss three ways Christ's work infiltrates the lives of believers. So these three points are actually, if you have a handout, they're very simple sentences, but they are very, very complex to work out. I appreciate the amens I'm getting over on this side. That's good. That's good. I like it. So number one is Christ works in us. Christ works in us. So let's reread verses 12 and 13 there. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul really likes transition words. I'm sure you've seen this. He likes therefore and so and just different transition words that change the gear a little bit. And here he's going to use this transition word, therefore. And he uses this transition word to talk about obedience right after this. And if you remember from last week, we just got through talking about the most obedient man ever, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he was obedient, as we see in Philippians 2:8. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see Paul, he talked about humility, then he talks about Christ's humility. In the middle of that, he throws in Christ's obedience, and now he's going to catapult off of Christ's obedience and apply that to us now as we get into this. And he says to obey as Christ has obeyed here, and Christ obeyed even to the point of death, right? So Paul charges the Philippians to obey like Christ obeyed. And he includes a great phrase here too, my beloved. And John did this a lot, if you remember 1 John. He did this a lot too, and we're seeing Paul do this as well. And time again, we've seen Paul's love for the Philippian believers, right? They were very near and dear to his heart. He loved these people. Despite the 800-mile distance between them, he still had such a heart for them. He saw them as close brothers and sisters. They were one of the few churches that financially actually supported his ministry. And one of the reasons we have the name family in our church name is because we want to be the beloved group as well. We want to be a church family, not just a building where we meet. The church isn't this building. The church isn't right beside Big Lots. The church that we meet is each other. We are the church, no matter where we are. It's not a place you meet. It is the body of Christ. And I pray that we also can have that type of a relationship with one another. And others, and even in our community. So the church is to care for one another. The church is to encourage one another, right? The church is to remind one another, as we see Paul here time and time again, to remind one another about the gospel, to remind one another that we are believers, that we are saved through grace or by grace through faith, right? To be there when a brother is down, when a sister is down, to encourage and build one another up, and to remind them to look at the Word when they go to make decisions. To look at the Word when they're struggling through things, and we're to be there. We're to be there as accountability, right, for one another, and to encourage one another and to love one another. He understood the special relationship that comes with other believers in Christ. Frankly, the relationship between believers should even be closer than our bloodlines of those who are unbelievers. Now, if you have a believing family member, that's wonderful. If you're in a believing family, that is great. But your brothers and sisters in Christ are who you're going to be with for all eternity. And so that is a strong bond, and I pray that we take that seriously. Then moving on to verse 12, we see this word obey, and we've talked about it already a little bit. And we obviously see that obedience is to God first and foremost. We are to obey Christ and not man, right, as far as that goes. But Paul also does say here that there is an obedience to him as a church leader through the authority of Christ. And so he's telling them to obey not only when he's around, but even more so in his absence. And that brings up a great point. So why do you think he does that? Why do you think he talks about, I want you to obey even more when I'm gone? Obviously, he knows there's this 800-mile gap in their relationship. He's in prison. They're 800 miles away. He's in Rome. They're in Philippi. And he charges them to obey and calls them to the high calling we call integrity. Right? Integrity. This is it's a very, very high calling. Sadly, many people don't practice integrity. Many people, they live their lives differently depending on where they are. So some may be with their friends at a ball game or a tailgate, right? And they let curse words slip and they drink excessively and maybe they coarse joke and they say things they would never say in church. Or maybe they dress really modestly at church, but then you see them at a social gathering and you're like, wow, what is going on there? I don't really understand what's going on. Still others may be really encouraging to their brothers and sisters here and just look on fire, and they're at work and they're hypercritical and they're judgmental and they show no grace in their workplace. They're discouraging. Sadly, many people today lack integrity. When they're at church, they may speak in a holy and proper way, but when they're in the world, they act like the world. Brothers and sisters, this is an abomination to God, and this is a common accepted thing in our society and culture today. So I think it's really important to take what Paul is saying and learn from it and learn how he's dropping the hammer here, because Jesus said it can't be that way. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he says here, you cannot serve both God and money, but obviously that money can be any idol. It can be yourself. It can be cars, pleasure, fame, whatever it is. Jesus' half-brother James, who wrote the Epistle of James, drops it maybe even harder on you in James 4:4 when he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we live one way at church and another way in the world, James says that we prove that we are actually enemies of God. We are not friends of God. We are enemies of God. Let that word sink in. Enemy. Wow, like that is a difficult word that James brings up. So many people think that living in the world every once in a while isn't really that big of a deal. Like, I'm going to live like them. When I go to this event, I'm going to act this way. But when I'm at church or I'm around church people, I'll act this way. It's not that big of a deal, right? It's not that big of a deal to drink too much at a tailgate or get overly close at a dance or you know, maybe use an illegal substance every once in a while. God's a forgiving God, right? He's forgiving. I can just live how I want to live, and God will bless it. There's many who believe that. But James drops the hammer on that and says, no, if you're friends of the world, you're an enemy of God. And don't get me wrong, we are to love the people of this world. We're to love them like Christ loved them. But that love does not mean that we love their evil world system, the evil world system that we live in today that is bent on rebellion against God, that is bent on selfishness and humanism, that is bent on everything against what God has taught through his word. We are not to love the things of this world and the evil world system. We are to love the people of the world, and by loving them, we are to share the gospel with them and tell them what Jesus has done for them and love them through that. After this charge of integrity and obedience, he gives another command at the end of verse 12 here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This final phrase of verse 12 has been misinterpreted countless times. I have heard multiple people give very, we'll say, wonky interpretations of this. And so I'm going to give a couple of the common misinterpretations, and then we're going to talk about what it really means in context. So number one is we need to work in order to be saved, right? And I'm not going to go into incredible detail about this because I preach on this a lot, that we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're not saved by works, right? We can't work our way to God. There's nothing you can do that will make God love you more or love you less. You are saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ, and through that we do good works. We do good works to get to heaven. We do good works because we're set to go to heaven because the Holy Spirit does them through us. And number two, we see a lot of people, and this may be more of our postmodern culture today, this is becoming a bigger issue. Frankly, in our culture today, you're not seeing as many people want to earn salvation by works because, frankly, they don't want to do it. So now we're seeing this. We can follow our heart and make up our own rules as we follow Christ. So the word of God is more of a suggestion. It's not a command or a word of God. It's a comments card that you fill out to allow God to know what your suggestions are. Well, I'm okay with that book, but not this one. I'm okay with these verses, but not this one. And it's let's pick and choose. But this is also incorrect, right? So God did not give us his word and his spirit and have them contradict. A lot of people go by their heart, their feelings, and you know what? I feel like I'm supposed to do this, but the Bible may blatantly go against what they feel. But they feel this way. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God never contradict. They never contradict. God will never lie. He will never contradict his Word. This is the inerrant Word of God. Whatever's in here is God's Word for all eternity. What he thinks, what he feels, how he works will never change. This is where it's at. And so when we feel something, we have to remember what Jeremiah says about that. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it, right? So the way you feel, and again, we've talked about this multiple times, the way you feel is not right. It's like the waves of the ocean. They change no matter however you feel this time. This is such a strong problem for young people. When you hit your teenage years and you have hormones and you have all these outside influences, you don't know what you're going to be. You don't know what you're going to do. You're just really confused of who you even are. And you want to follow your heart. And you even have teachers and you have adults and you have people that are famous saying, just follow your heart, follow your dreams, do what you want to do, right? Because that's what the world tells us. You can be whatever you want to be. Well, I'm here to tell you no. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot be whatever you want to be. You can be what God has designed you to do. And don't listen to the world that says you can be whatever you want to be. You do whatever you want to do. That is a lie. It is a lie. And that is what leads to suicide. That's why our suicide rates are so high, because you have people that have been told they can do things that they weren't called to do. You know what? I wasn't called to be the world's strongest man. Phil Pfister, I shook his hand one time. He shook my forearm. Like, I mean, the guy is just a monster. It was incredible how strong that guy was. If I would have said, well, I feel like I want to do that, I would have never won that, because I wasn't built that way. And that's okay. We all have our different things that God calls us to do. And so I pray that you don't follow your heart. You follow God's word. You follow his spirit. And his spirit and his word will never contradict. And they will always run hand in hand. So we're not to follow our heart and our feelings. We're to follow God's word and his spirit. And reverential fear and respect. That fear and trembling is not like, oh, Genesis 3:8. Oh, you know, God, don't harm me. You know, like, you know, we see in Adam and Eve after they've sinned. We just have a reverential fear of God. We know that he is powerful, he is almighty, and we respect that. Then getting back to our verse, we have to understand the end of this, again, what that fear and trembling means and what salvation truly is. So I want us to think about this true interpretation multiple times. And I want you to kind of read this over if you have a handout here, this true interpretation. Our salvation is a result of Christ's work done for us. And now we work out our salvation through Christ's work in us. And I want us to go and read this together. Our salvation is a result of Christ's work done for us. And now we work out our salvation through Christ's work in us. So it can be confusing, but just get this here. So Christ worked for us. Salvation was provided for us. We don't work for salvation. It was given to us as a free gift of God. Once you are saved, Christ works in you. That means he's sanctifying you, making you more like his son, making you more holy day by day through the Holy Spirit and through his scriptures and even through other believers as he sanctifies us. And so notice who's not working here. Us. This is Christ works for salvation. Christ works after we are saved in us. Because everything we bring is sinful. No matter how good our intentions can be, they're always sinful. Anything in your flesh is going to come out sinful. But anything through the Spirit of God, as he works in your life and you do things through his power, that is the only thing that are offerings to the Lord that are pleasing. And verse 13 kind of takes this understanding even further. For it is God who works in us. He does this in order to bring himself glory, right? A believer's ultimate purpose is to bring God glory. And the work that God brings in man, those who are saved, men and women who are saved, it brings him good pleasure, which means enjoyment and satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, we can only work out of what God works in. So we can only work out what God works in us. That is why it's so important to be plugged into the Savior, to be plugged into the body of Christ, to be plugged into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And his Word will help you walk through the Christian life. And only then can we work in the light. We also see, number two here, Christ works on us. Let's read verses 14 and 16 and get to some of the hardest commands we see in Scripture here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So after Christ has worked salvation in us, right? He's worked in us salvation. He continues to work on us. And this is what we're talking about with sanctification. And he starts off here with one of the hardest sanctifying commands in the Bible. This is one of those that's really hard to preach because you get convicted the week before as you do this. Do all things. And Paul's really tough, and he likes to say all. And all is a hard word because that means, like, I can't, you know, what if I have to pay taxes? Like, who wants to really do that and not grumble a little bit? What if I have to pay a parking ticket? And, I don't really want to do that, you know, those kind of things. But he says do all things. There's no room. There's no wiggle room. Like, well, it's okay if my kids aren't acting well. I can grumble. It's okay if my job's not going that well, I can grumble. Man, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this word for grumbling, gangosmos, means complaining or grumbling. It's more of an attitude problem than what is outwardly seen. Like that, the person that's a grumbler or a complainer may do what they're supposed to do. You know, the boss tells them to do this and they do it. Their mom tells them to clean their room and they do it. You know, whatever. You know, the wife or husband asks something and they do it. But they have this spirit that is not okay with what they're doing. Oh, I got to do that again. It's this attitude. And the issue is, it's not just an attitude problem. It's a heart problem. And that's the danger of grumbling. You may not see it outwardly, but inwardly, it's festering. And it continues to grow. And it's ultimately a spirit that is ungrateful. And that's the sin of it. It's not that you're grumbling at your mom or your dad. It's not that you're grumbling at your spouse. It's not that you're grumbling at your financial circumstance or the fact you have to pay taxes or the fact that what you're doing is ultimately you're grumbling against God. And that's the problem with this issue, this complaining or grumbling spirit, because you're actually not thankful for what God has done in your life. You're not thankful for where you're at. You continue to focus on external things and not focus on heavenly things, earthly things over heavenly things. And frankly, if that's where you're at, you're rejecting what God commands us through the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, which he says, This is Paul's another letter from Paul. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A lot of people ask, what is God's will for my life? There it is. You know, it's very simple. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Easy to say, practically very hard to work out, right? So it says that we're to give thanks in all circumstances. So Paul's nailed us down two different times now. Do all things without grumbling. And now he says, you know, to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances. But what if my circumstance isn't good? What if I don't want to give thanks, right? Well, you're in sin. Because here's the issue. You don't have to be thankful necessarily that bad things are happening. Although we are to rejoice if we're being persecuted for the gospel. We see the apostles do that. They get beat up because of Jesus Christ, and they actually, it says they leave rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So we still do need to rejoice in that. But, you know, there's some things that are tough in life, and we don't necessarily have to be real happy about them. But we can always be thankful in all circumstances, and why is that? Why can we be thankful in all circumstances? Well, if we are believers, we can be thankful in all circumstances because we've been saved from hell. You know, as bad as earth can be, as bad as temptations and struggles can be on this side of eternity, there is nothing that will compare to an eternity in hell. And so we are saved for eternally to go to heaven with Christ. There is nothing better than that. So when we spend time and we continue to grumble and argue and complain, you know, that becomes an issue. And people who struggle with grumbling and complaining end up becoming argumentative. They end up being disputers, as we see here. And this word for dispute is dioloismos, which means disputing or arguing. And those who are argumentative don't only have the inward problem of you know, complaining and grumbling and doing things with a bad attitude, a bad heart. No, they take the next level, and now it's outward. So that's how sin works, right? It starts and it continues to roll downhill, and it snowballs, and it gets bigger, and it gets worse, and it starts to eat everything else, right? And it starts to get into your life even more. And so these people are people who struggle with being argumentative over everything, right? And they may say things like this, oh, that's just the way I am. You know, people are just going to have to get used to me being this way. You know, I'm just a hypercritical person. You know, I just am this, I'm just that. And sadly, this is nothing more than an unrepentant state. This is a dangerous place to be. If this is you, I pray that you repent, right? And place our faith in Christ, because God saves us and loves us just where we are when we're saved. When we come to Christ, when Christ draws us and we respond to the gospel, he loves us just where we are. But he doesn't leave us there. He promises that he will sanctify us and continue to make us more like his son. And we should never be okay to revel in our sin and to be okay with where we are and say, well, this is just who I am. I'm not going to really change any, right? Well, that's not allowing the Holy Spirit to work on you. And that's a dangerous place to be, a very dangerous place to be. We should hate our sin. Any sin in our life, we should hate it, because that sin is what crucified our Lord and Savior. It was my sin and your sin that nailed him to the cross, right? It was my sin and your sin that led to God's wrath being poured out on Jesus, the sinless becoming the sinful for us on our behalf. But praise God, Jesus raised from the dead 3 days later, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. And so he's exalted, as we just sang about and we just preached about last week, that he's exalted above every other name, that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And by faith in Christ and repentance, or turning away from our sin, right? Not continuing, turning away from our sin, we may have salvation through Christ's finished work on the cross. Be sure you are saved, my friends. True salvation is true repentance. Those who are truly saved have true repentance. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. Don't get me wrong. This is not a sermon on perfectionism. We will blow it, and we will sin time and time again. Can I get an amen on that one? I'm right there. We sin all the time. So don't hear you need to be perfect, right? Our goal is to try to, right? Jesus said, be perfect, for your heavenly Father's perfect. That's the goal. Obviously, we know we're not going to get there this side of eternity. He will have to perfect us in eternity. But just because we can't get there doesn't mean we're not to strive for it. And that's the problem. If you're not striving, if you're not convicted when you sin, you're able to continue in sin, that is a dangerous place to be, my friends. Fall on your knees. Repent to the Lord. He wants to make us blameless and innocent as he sanctifies us. True children of God have Christ working on them, right, and in them. And moving further, we see that Paul understood his culture very well. And his culture sounds a whole lot like our culture today. As you read this, you're like, wow, was this written in America just a couple of years ago or today? Because this word, he says that we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This word crooked is actually the Greek word that we take the word scoliosis from, bent back or curved back, if you're looking at that. And it stands for somebody who is morally bent or dishonest. And then he goes to the next word here again, and he says, twisted, and this takes it a step further in its perversion, misleading behavior. So not only does this world have an evil world system that has a bent towards sinfulness, but it also has an outward force, which we know is demonic, we know is from Satan, that not only takes this force, but perverts others to walk in that and misleads others to the wrong path called sin. And yes, as bad as our culture is, we are commanded to shine like lights in this world. Interestingly, this is actually a metaphor for astronomy. And here we see a picture of stars, right? So in the midst of I don't know if it's come up yet, maybe go over one just to make sure it kind of goes over. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we are to shine as stars, to illuminate our world, the dark world around us. They should see something different in you and me. We should look different. We should shine like stars. And as Jesus continues working on you through your sanctification, as you continue to grow through his word and through the Holy Spirit, making you more like Christ, the culture should notice the change in you. Those around you should notice the change in you. But we must understand what this means practically. What does it mean to practically shine like a star in our culture? Because there's a lot of people that take that maybe to a different level that is unbiblical. If we talk about stars today, those are people that everybody worships and thinks, oh, wow, they're great. This person's a star. No, but when you look at that picture and you look at the stars, and it's kind of hard to see up here. I'll turn this light off so you can kind of see it a little bit better. But if you see, they're not overwhelming. The stars are beautiful, and they point to God's glory. So our goal is not to overwhelm people and be the star of the show ourselves. Our goal is not to for everybody to look at us and say, oh, look how great Jonathan is. Look how great Jim is. Look how great Lauren is, or Adam, or Chris, or whoever. It's not, hey, let's look at how big these people are. It's like, no, we need to shine and bring God glory. So that is through humility and being a servant to many, right? So as beautiful as stars are to look at, the beauty is the collection of stars. And so we, as the people of God, when people look at the church, they should see a picture like that and be like, wow, God is glorious. Look at what God's doing in each one of those. Because obviously we know that Jesus is like the sun, and his glory is like out there trying to look at it versus looking at one of these. It's a big difference. It's a big, big difference. We need to bring God glory, not ourselves. And continuing into verse 16, we see that we are to hold fast to the word of life. And this is the gospel. It's a reference to the gospel. As Christ does this work in us and on us, it all comes down to the beauty of the gospel. Anything we do that is not bringing glory to Christ is in vain. Only what we do for Christ will stand, right? We want to run and labor for God's glory. We've seen that Christ works in us and on us, and finally we see, ultimately, Christ works with us. Christ works with us. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Christ works with us corporately as well. We are one church, the bride of Christ. And we see this beautifully spelled out from Paul here. Paul rejoices as he is poured out as a drink offering for the Philippian believers. He uses this drink offering, which is found in the Old Testament. And it's a metaphor for his sacrifice to others. We see this idea of the drink offering first mentioned. If you're going through the Bible reading challenge, you would have read this a few, maybe a week or two ago, Genesis 35:14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And then we see this drink offering moved into the law, which we'll be getting into the next couple of days probably, Exodus 29:40. And with the first lamb, it's an animal sacrifice here, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. You can also see Numbers 15 if you really want to get in detail. But this drink offering, normally a hin of wine, is about 1.5 gallons of wine, and it stood for blood. So after an animal sacrifice would be offered, the drink offering would be poured upon it. And so Paul's using this metaphor that wine is like blood, and he's being poured out as a drink offering on the altar. And he's willing to offer his life for the Philippian believers. He's willing to offer his life, the comforts that he has. He's willing to endure pain and suffering on behalf of the gospel. We see him move into 2 Timothy 4:6. This is a little less than a decade after he writes the book of Philippians. He's getting very close to his martyrdom at this point. And he actually says here, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He sees it coming. He knows, hey, they're going to put me to death soon. It's about game time for me. He sees his coming martyrdom. But the interesting thing as we get back to our scripture is that Paul uses two words twice that seem very counterintuitive for a drink offering. You know, with drink offering, we have this sacrificed animal and this being poured over it, and it's a sign of death. It's a sign of death. It is to try to cover the sins of Israel back then. Right? We know that the blood of animals didn't, that it pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the sacrificial lamb who took on all of our sin. But he uses these two words, and he says, glad and rejoice, twice as he mentions this drink offering. And it's like, what? Why would he mention that? In the midst of this dark and difficult metaphor referring to animal sacrifices, Paul speaks of his joy. And not only that, he encourages the Philippians to rejoice with him as well. And why can they be joyous? Because they see the gospel proclaimed. They see it going out, and they see people being saved, right? And despite the persecution coming their way, they can rejoice because they know that Christ is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. As we come to a close today, I pray that we can rejoice like Paul in our circumstances. Things might not be as wonderful in our lives as we'd like them to be, right? We may be persecuted or maybe struggling with relationships because of our faith. We may be with spiritual warfare. You know, Satan may be really hitting our lives at the time. Yet we know that our labor and our running is never in vain. We can rejoice because we know we have victory in Christ. And we can know that, I'll go ahead and repeat these, Christ is working in us, Christ is working on us, and Christ is working with us. Let us pray. Thank you, God, that you are working in, on, and with us, God. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you don't just save us and leave us the way that we are, that you sanctify us and that you work on us, and that you not only work on us, but you work through us. And then you come along with us, God. You bring other believers to come along with us as well as the body of Christ. And we thank you so much that you walk with us, that you don't just leave us to find our own way, that you don't ask us to follow our heart, that you don't ask us to follow our feelings, but that you give us clear direction through your word. May you give us a passion to study your word, a passion for prayer, God, and being closer to you, Lord. We love you, praise you, and we thank you. And we pray that you bring us back again next week. Amen. Have a blessed week.